Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's great to be here. My thanks to everyone who's been leading us in this service so far. We are going to be looking at John 17 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn to John 17. And we're going to be looking at the verse 13 verses, but focusing on verse 13. Tonight's theme is Jesus, the final word on joy. I know joy's not something we're terribly familiar with in the west of Scotland. I think we often take our theology from Ricky Fulton on that one. Although I'm from Northern Ireland and we're really not that much better. But no, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about our joy tonight. Because it's not just for the Americans. Here's what he says in chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Amen. We trust God to bless us with his word this evening. A few years ago, in fact, my 10th wedding anniversary, I was persuaded to take a trip to London. I hadn't been to London since I was 16. Big crowds of people, not really my thing. London disturbs me slightly, but we went nevertheless, and we did all the usual sightseeing experiences. We went to the British Museum. Best thing about the British Museum is not the exhibits, in my opinion. The best thing is the Great Court. You walk in, which was a Norman Foster design. It's the largest public covered square in Europe, and it is magnificent. We went to see The Lion King. It was great. And then we visited two other sites, and one of these was the Tate Modern Art Gallery, and the other was the National Ballet's performance of Romeo and Juliet. My wife convinced me that this is the sort of thing you need to do when you go to London. And I was completely blown away, not by the Tate Modern, but by the ballet. The performance is and was one of the best things I have ever seen. The athleticism, the balance, the grace, the strength, the beauty. I just couldn't get my head around it. It was uplifting, and I left feeling great joy that night. And I'm now a ballet fan. I get those who know me probably didn't really know that about me. I think, Alan, I thought you were a rugby guy. What are you doing liking ballet? And I go every year. Okay, I love it. The Tate Modern, on the other hand, was thoroughly uninspiring. You know, a dead shark in a tank. You know, artwork with ridiculous prices that wouldn't look out of place on the wall of the local nursery. You know, I was really disappointed. For me, it was mediocrity masquerading as greatness. Now, if there's art critics in here and who love sort of modern and postmodern art, my sincere apologies. This is merely just my opinion, of course, and I know nothing about art. But I came out of Tate Modern feeling slightly cheated. And rather disappointed. And the point I'm making from this is this. We are designed to find and to pursue joy in that which is great. It's why we're uplifted by great scenery and great buildings. It's why millions take joy in a great goal or a great tee shot or a try. It's why we watch David Attenborough on telly. And there's a greatness to be found in people. And it fills us with joy. And we look for this, and it's in our wiring. It's how God has made us, is to pursue joy and greatness. But the joy we're going to look at tonight, this idea of Christian joy, it's a little bit different from the joy that we take in the world. C.S. Lewis would say that the joy that we find in the world is a signpost to a greater joy that is not in this world. The thing is, the joy in this world fades. It leaves us longing for something more. A few weeks ago, I was standing on Loch Nagar, which is a big mountain. I waited 13 years to stand with a winter view of Loch Nagar, and it was breathtaking. For about 3 seconds. And then the feeling left. And I was disappointed in my own inability to appreciate this for more than 3 seconds. Because that's what joy in this world is like. It can be rather fleeting. But Christian joy is a little bit more. There's something else to it. John Piper gives a really good definition of Christian joy. He says this: Christian joy is a feeling or emotion produced in us by the Holy Spirit, grounded and fulfilled by the revelation of who God is in his word. That's what Christian joy is. And in verse 13, Jesus is talking about this. He says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they," that is the disciples and us, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And here is the first question. We're going to look at two questions tonight. The first is this: what is Jesus' joy? That is the burning question that comes to mind first. What is Jesus' joy? Let me ask you another question. When you think about God, what is it that springs to mind? You know, do we think his love, his goodness, his faithfulness, his justice, his wrath, his anger against sin? But how often do you consider this, that God is happy? That God is happy. The Apostle Paul uses a little phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we often miss or sometimes skip past. He says this in verse 11. He says, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God," or to translate that a little bit better, he says, "good news about the glory of the happy God." And what Paul is saying is that God is a happy God, and that there is an intrinsic link between God's glory and his happiness. The Trinitarian God who we worship is happy beyond our wildest imagination. He's even, you take our, take your greatest moment of joy. It doesn't compare to the happiness that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share together. This is so far removed from how our culture and the movies portray God. You know, God is portrayed in a lot of our cultures. He's grumpy, he's angry, he's austere, or he's just fed up and needs a break. Can you imagine what eternity would be like if that's what God was like? Who wants to spend eternity with that sort of God? It sounds terrible. But eternity with an infinitely happy God, that's a whole other matter. That would be something to look forward to. The 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards says, part of God's fullness, which he communicates, is his happiness. And this happiness consists in enjoying and rejoicing in himself. And Jesus, in his prayer here, this high priestly prayer, that he speaks out loud for so that his disciples can hear it, is going to reveal a little bit about how this works. And the first thing we see is that Jesus' joy is found in being glorified by his Father and in glorifying in his Father. We see this in verse 1. Look, it says, "With Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In verse 5, we see that he's looking forward to a restoration of the glory and the intimacy that he had with his Father before the incarnation. This is the ultimate Father-Son relationship. The Apostle Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says this, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is recalling the time, the transfiguration, when he and some of the other disciples went up the mountain with Jesus, and for a brief moment, the Father pulls back the curtain and he reveals Jesus in all his glory. And the writers say his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. He's the beloved Son. And he makes me happy." This is what the Father says. The Father delights in the radiance and the glory of the Son. He adores his splendor and majesty. You know, we sing the song, the splendor of the King. God the Father sings the splendor of the King. That's his Son. And he rejoices in the brilliance and in the might of his Son with all his heart. And Jesus loves receiving the affection of his Father. He knows he is loved. Imagine being able to enjoy what is most enjoyable with unbounded energy and passion forever. Imagine that. That's what God has. That's not our experience. You know, for the now, on this earth, while we have these fragile bodies, we just don't have the strength to fully enjoy the greatest things. Much of our joy in this life, I said earlier, it fades. Even our enjoyment of God seems to fade. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever had it? You're reading something, you think, "Oh, this is amazing." You feel joy, and then phone rings, gone. Or you're in church and you're singing, and it's just that you think, "Oh, I would never want this to end." And as soon as you think that, it's gone. Or you have a great quiet time in the morning, and then one of the kids shouts through, because they're at the toilet. That's it. Gone. It drifts away. But the experience of the Trinity is so different from ours. God enjoys what is most enjoyable with unlimited energy and passion as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And his greatest joy is in himself, and it's expressed in this mind-blowing relationship within the Godhead. The second thing we can say about Jesus' joy is this. Jesus' joy is found in doing his Father's will. He is the obedient Son. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Part of his joy is in completing the work and finishing the task that his Father has given him. He's the perfect Son who joyfully obeys and does all that is asked of him, including what we celebrate at Easter, the cross, and all that leads up to it. He joyfully obeys. And in return, the Father delights in the servanthood of the Son. He adores his Son for what his Son does and did on earth. Isaiah 42 gives us a picture of the Father rejoicing in the Son. And I'm going to read the words in a minute, but I want you to hear my mouth. This is what the Father is thinking as the Son is arrested, as he's been on earth, and he's been healing people, and he's been dealing with the Pharisees, and he's now arrested. He's about to be tried. They're going to scourge him. They're going to make him carry the crossbeam, and he's going to collapse in weakness because he's half dead already. And they're going to nail him to the cross. And during all that, this is what the Father thinks. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. The Father delights in the Son as the Son is nailed to the cross, because the Son is doing the will of his Father. And we could spend the rest of tonight and tomorrow and the next 1,000 years contemplating the joy that belongs to Jesus. And that would not be wasted time. But we need to get to where this kicks in for us. And this is this. How do we get this joy? How do we get it? How do we chase after it? You know, it's a serious business. The Puritans, they get a bad rep. We think Puritans, yep, you know, they look for joy and then snuff it out. Okay? Couldn't be further from the truth. They were immensely joyful. They just took joy really seriously. Okay? They took the pursuit of joy seriously. Okay? They weren't miserable. It's wrong to think they were miserable. So, and we want to know, what did they do? How do we get this joy? This should be the most pressing question in our mind. The start of verse 13 tells us that Jesus is saying, he's leaving. He says to the Father, now I'm coming to you. But as he says this, he's saying, I come, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy. And what he's saying is, rather than leaving us with abstract notions and sort of loose idea, he leaves us with his words. He leaves us with truth, true truth, propositional truth, which is going to tell them and tell us about their relationship and our relationship with God and our identity. And he also gives them commands and words which to obey. His words are the foundation, they're the signposts that are going to tell us where our joy is to be found and then how to pursue it. And Jesus understands the world really well. He understands the dangers of living in the world. He prays for that 2 or 3 times in his great prayer. He knows that we need protection from the evil one. He prays for this in verses 14 and 16, which is why he gives us his word. You cast your mind back to Genesis and Adam and Eve and the fall of humanity. And you remember, Adam and Eve had immense joy. God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. Can you imagine that? No, we can't. We can't. But he did. And then their joy was stolen by Satan. And how did he do it? By manipulating words. And he left them with this idea that they should maybe follow their own intuition, their own ideas. And that just didn't work out terribly well for us. But Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus gives us concrete instructions. He gives us doctrine. He gives us truth to guide us through life and to enable us to experience his joy. The problem we have today is that we live in a period of time, in a particular part of history, where the idea of truth has largely been rejected. We live in a post-truth age. Feelings now are king. How you feel defines who you are. What you think is defined by how you feel, and our decisions are based on what feels good. But here's the truth. Feelings make poor foundations for life. You know, what's considered a good feeling today will be a bad feeling tomorrow. Living by our feelings is like a cork floating about in the ocean, tossed this way and that by the winds and the waves of culture. And the end result is immense unhappiness and joylessness and instability. But Christian joy, it's not like that. Christian joy, while being an emotion, while being a feeling in and of itself, is not grounded in what we feel, but it's grounded in what we know. That's important. Christian joy is a feeling, but it's not grounded in what we feel. It's grounded in what we know or who we know. Alistair Begg suggests that the question we should perhaps be asking one another more frequently when we meet is not, how are you feeling? But rather, what do you know? See, life throws all kinds of situations at us. You know, it's ups and downs. In a single day, you can feel happiness, sadness, anger, blinding rage, contentment, disgust, and satisfaction, and you haven't even got to work yet. Or that's a Sunday morning. You're trying to get the kids out to church. And I know this is true for many here, we're mourning. Or we're having a horrendous time at work. And with all that going on in our heads, how can we possibly experience Christian joy? You know, surely we need to be in the right frame of mind. You know, life needs to be going well for us to know joy. One of my heroes, it's William Tyndale. William Tyndale, we owe him a great debt. He gave us the English language, more or less. But he spent most of his life on the run, pursued by multiple authorities. He watched the church burn his books. He watched his best friends die because they wouldn't give him up. And eventually he's betrayed and arrested. And he's in prison awaiting execution. And while he's there, all he wants is some warm clothes and his Bible so he can translate the Hebrew. He wants a Hebrew dictionary and the Hebrew scripture so he can translate the word, because Tyndale was so convinced that this word is the secret to joy. He gave his life that we would have the words that enable this. Paul and Silas in prison. What are they doing in the middle of the night? They're singing hymns. Their life sucks at this point. It's rotten. And they're singing hymns. How is it possible? It's possible because Jesus speaks into our world and he gives us a foundation for joy, because the words he speaks, they bring knowledge. And this knowledge leads to stability, and it leads to certainty, and it leads to hope. It offers us
correction, it shows us the path that we should walk. It reveals who we truly are in the eyes of the one whose opinion really matters, even when life is rotten. So if Jesus' joy is found in knowing who he is and who he is loved by, then that's where our joy comes from. And if Jesus' joy is found in obedience and in service to his heavenly Father, then so is our joy. And look at how his words direct us in these areas. In John 14:26, he promises us the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who reveals God to us in his word. It's the Spirit who empowers us for obedience. It's the Spirit who awakens joy in our hearts when we read the word. In chapter 16, verse 27 of John, he says this, "The Father himself loves you." He loves you the way he loves Jesus. He delights in you because of Jesus. He says, 17, verse 3, "Eternal life is found in knowing God and Jesus Christ." There's one way to eternal life, and it's not based on our efforts. That is our reason to be joyful. It's based on Christ's efforts and his work. 17:10 says, "If you know God, you belong to him. He possesses you." Not, as Paul unpacks in Romans 8, not like a slave, but he has us like a child, as sons and heirs, and we cry, "Abba, Father." Finally, in 17:16, he says this, "We don't belong here. We belong to another world." And it's the answer to our restlessness and our dissatisfaction. It explains this longing we have for something better, for something greater. And when it comes to obedience, in chapter 15, 10 and 11, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." See, the connection between obedience and joy is unavoidable. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, how does it finish? It says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." Why? Because it's observance of Jesus' commands which brings us joy. And we've quite an unhealthy relationship with the idea of obedience. I don't know if it comes from school or Ricky Fulton, wherever. But this kind of dreary notion that, you know, we've got to obey God. God will be unhappy. You know, he's like the really strict headmaster in the sky. And that's just not how it rolls. It's not like that's not our motivation for obedience. Joy is our motivation. Joy is the prize. It should be that we obey so that we can know the joy of Christ. We should love one another in order to know the joy of Christ. We should pour out our lives in service to know the joy of Jesus. We should fight sin and temptation so that we can know the joy of Jesus. We should read our Bible to know the joy of Jesus. And we should tell people about Jesus and make disciples so that we can know the joy of Jesus. Over the next few days, we're rightly going to be thinking and meditating on all that Christ has achieved for us on the cross, all that he has done, all that he went through for the joy that was set before him. You know, on the cross, and we've sung a lot about this tonight, the cross achieves so much for us. We have forgiveness, mercy, removal of guilt, cancellation of the price of sin. The wrath of God is no more. for us. You know, and each of these things they're wonderful. They're essential. They're worthy of our praise and adoration. But they're not the end goal. They're the means to something even greater. So this Easter, don't settle for these great things. Rather, see that you've been forgiven, that you've been made blameless in God's eyes, that you've had your debts cancelled, that the wrath of God has been removed from you so that you can experience something greater. And that greater thing is this, that you get to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Jesus died so that we could have his joy. That is the joy of delighting and worshiping and finding satisfaction in the most enjoyable and most worthy being in the universe. The gospel is the good news about God. The good news is we get God. That's the prize. Let me pray for us. Father, for a brief moment, we have thought about the relationship between you and your Son, this joy which is unspeakable, which we cannot even contemplate or imagine. Yet, Father, you have said this is our joy. You offer it to us. Father, by your Spirit, would you awaken this in our hearts this Easter? In your word, would we see truth? And may that truth lift us up to high places. May it lift us beyond our circumstances and our trials. And may it draw us closer to your throne and to your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.